Thank you again for having me with you this morning. Open your Bibles, if you have them with you, to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. Book of Jonah, and we're going to read more than a chapter. It's chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 4. So Jonah 3, verse 1 through 4, verse 4. It's on page 9 in your bulletin if you didn't bring your Bible. And this is God's Word. Let's pay attention to it. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Now chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, O Lord, now please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Let's pray. Lord, this is a serious thing to come before your word. Your word, we believe, kills and brings to life. And so it's not lightly that we now come and seek that you would speak to us. Lord, again, protect me as I speak, and I pray that we would have our hearts opened by your Spirit so that we could have ears to hear. In Jesus' name. Amen. Food Network has a show called Chopped. Have you guys seen it? Rachel and I have seen some episodes this summer, and this is basically how the show goes if you haven't seen it. 4 contestants are brought onto the show, and they have different experience in cooking, and they open these mystery baskets, and inside are 4 ingredients, and they have to take these ingredients, never having seen them before, and incorporate them into appetizer, dinner, and dessert. One of the episodes in the beginning, opening season, the chefs were given watermelon, canned sardines, pepper jack cheese, and zucchini, and told to transform this into an appetizer. So it's a difficult thing. 3 judges sit behind what's called the chopping block, and they taste the food and give their honest and direct critiques. And then they deliberate, the chefs go out and then come back in, the contestants, and then the verdict is proclaimed. And it's done in a very emotional and dramatic way. It's hidden under something called, under a dish, and their dish is exposed, and they're shown to be chopped. Now, it's kind of, the reason I'm bringing all this introduction up and the point of all this is that Ted Allen, the host of the show, doesn't say your food is not good enough and so you're off. He says you've been chopped. Just an interesting way of saying it. The game comes down to what you do. The proof is literally in the pudding or whatever dessert you choose to make. I think we often relate to God this way. We live and we know on one level that he deals with us graciously and that we're called to repent. And yet we live towards him as if he's going to come down on us. He's going to measure our deeds for the day and say, Christian, you know, you were not good enough today. You've been chopped. I think sometimes we relate back towards him this way. We say to him, give me justice. Give me what I deserve. Give me my just and fair due. This is not a fair treatment, God, the way that you're relating to me. And I think this is exactly the issue in our text. This message is really a story, as you heard read. It comes in three sections. If you're taking notes, these are my 3 points. First, the Ninevites' total repentance. Second, the Lord turns from destruction, and Jonah asks to be destroyed. And third, and finally, Jonah's 3 days in the fish and the sign of Jesus. So first, the Ninevites' total repentance. The word of the Lord now comes a second time, it says in our text, and it brings up the thought, well, why is this a second time? What happened the first time? Well, you remember earlier on, Jonah is commissioned to go and proclaim God's message to Nineveh, and he absolutely moves in the complete contrary direction and instead boards a ship and heads to Tarshish. He is thrown into the waters because of fleeing from the Lord and consumed by a very large fish. And we don't really know the identity of this fish. It could be some kind of sea monster. But when he prays, he says something interesting in chapter 2, verse 2. He says that he's in the belly of Sheol. And so he's in a sort of judgment that God is bringing upon him. But from that belly of Sheol, God hears his voice. And he learns that there's nowhere that he can run from the presence of the Lord. The belly of death itself cannot contain Jonah from the powerful word of God when he commands him to be vomited. Jonah is delivered from death through vomiting, which is curious. But there's a contrast being set up between the first time Jonah was commissioned and commanded and the second time. Now Jonah responds to God's word. He arises and he goes. And the message that Jonah brings to the people is really simple. 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. Utter destruction, total decimation. The earth will be turned over upon them. It's the same word that is used for Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed. Turned upside down, burned with fire, planted with salt, intentionally so that nothing could ever live there again. How does God choose this 40-day period? Is this just like the period of time that a convicted murderer was given before he sat in the electric chair? Is it just some kind of live your life however you want these last 40 days and then you're going to die? I think it's a little bit different. I think that this itself, those 40 days, is a judgment. If you were an Israelite hearing the story read to you, 40 days is a bad amount of time. It's a period of time that signaled judgment. And I will point your attention to, you remember the story of Noah. 40 days is the period of time given to the people, all the world surrounding, that Noah is in the boat 40 days, 40 nights. The rains come down, the heavens are opened up, and the entire world is judged and dies under the waters of judgment. So you don't want 40 days proclaimed over you. So Israelites are, okay, this is a judgment time. God is coming to Nineveh in the worst kind of judgment. But what happens next in our text when the people of Nineveh are confronted with their impending doom? Now, again, to a Jewish person, here comes another massive surprise. They'd be going through the story, they'd be hearing the proclamation of 40 days, and then suddenly comprehensive and total repentance happens. And there's sort of a wave in the passage of different repentances. Jonah proclaims it to one group, And immediately they say, let's clothe ourselves in sackcloth. Let's not, let's fast. And we would expect something like the people rejected God's prophet. They wagged their heads at him in spite. But instead, something completely unexpected happens. You know, pagans don't repent. That's the point. Pagans don't do this. Evil cities who are confronted with judgment had always mocked the messengers of God. And even, as we saw in the prophet Jeremiah last time I exhorted, even Israel themselves heard the message calling them to repentance, and rather than humbling themselves, reducing themselves, and clothing themselves in humility like the Ninevites do here, they instead reject God's prophets and even sometimes kill the messengers of God. The text reads as if as the proclamation comes to the king, there is another surprising element here. He hears the news of the God's proclamation of judgment, and he falls on his face. He had a choice of clothing that day. What should I wear? Should I dress myself in my robes of honor and glorify myself? But instead, he chooses sackcloth. He passes over all the silk and expensive dress and puts on sackcloth and then grinds himself into ashes. And he doesn't just content himself with doing this for him. He turns to the whole city and proclaims that everybody must do as he has done. They must copy his actions. So no man or beast or even sheep shall taste anything. No bread, no water. Now, you remember that this is exactly what was expected of the kings of Israel. The king was supposed to lead the people in repentance. And so as the king was called to repent, so the people were called to repent. And as the king went, so went the nation of Israel. You'll remember that some kings were very righteous before God in the stories in Kings and Chronicles. And other kings were very wicked, like Ahab and Manasseh, who led people into idolatry and even killed God's messengers. This utterly pagan king falls down and dresses himself in true humility. But now to transition to our second point, the citizens of Nineveh are in this question period. Who knows? What is going to happen? Is it sufficient to be in this type of repentance? How will God respond? So look at your passage now, Jonah 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So second here, the Lord turns from destruction, and Jonah asks to be destroyed. It seems too easy, right? 40 days of repentance, and suddenly God changes his disposition to them. The citizens of Nineveh were practicing such evil deeds that it says they were coming up before the Lord, and God had taken notice of their activity. But when Jonah responds to God, he's not just kind of in philosophical curiosity. I wonder what God is going to do, and I wonder why now he's changing his mind. Jonah aggressively responds with anger. God cools down, as we heard in the passage, from his anger, and Jonah responds absolutely the other direction. He starts to boil over. He's bursting with anger, and he's ready to come and proclaim his judgment over God. This is my translation, chapter 4, verse 1, something like, to Jonah this was evil, and he was greatly angry, and he burned with anger. He makes two very telling statements. I knew you were gracious like this, and I want to die. I knew you wouldn't actually punish them. And if they don't die, I want to die. Jonah 4, verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now Jonah kind of shows his cards. He demonstrates why it was that he had fled before the presence of the Lord. It wasn't only that he didn't want to be in God's presence, but he knew that if he proclaimed to Nineveh the message that God was calling him to proclaim, he could actually be an agent of God's grace, and he wanted no part in that. The type of hatred that Jonah has for Nineveh is intense. But in order to understand this strong desire for justice, you have to get a sense of what the Ninevites were like. You know that Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians were brutal warriors. And I'll read to you a section from a war bulletin that we think is about 1000 BC. The commander of the Assyrian army boasts like this of his accomplishments. "Ashur, my lord, commanded me to go forth. I covered the regions of Sarush and Amush with ruins. I proved myself against their enemies at the mountain of Aruma. I chastised them. I strawed them with earth. I strawed the earth with their bodies, as if they had been beasts of the field. I took their cities in possession. I carried away their gods. I led them away captive, them and their goods and their treasures. I burned their cities with fire. I destroyed them. I made them even with the ground." He goes on to say that he captured 120 commanders and did to them things that we should not even say before children this morning. And so you have a sense, man, these people have done awful, devastating things, and Jonah is responding possibly with a right response. He wants to see the same thing that happened to them, or the same thing that they did, come back and happen to them. But try to relate a little bit to Jonah's response. Imagine waking up on September 11th, 2001, and watching plane after plane rock into the World Trade Center, and then waking up on September 12th and being called by God, go to Afghanistan, find Al-Qaeda, and preach repentance to them. How would we respond in this situation? The type of call that God extends to Jonah is difficult. So Jonah almost seems to be right in what he's responding. I'll read to you Deuteronomy 7:16. It says, "And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you." So originally, when God had commanded Canaan to be emptied, he said, "Don't pity." And now he's asking the question of Jonah, shouldn't I pity? Is it right for you to be angry? The very end of the book of Jonah ends with this exact question. There are 120,000 people and many cattle. Should I not have grace and pity over these people? Now, finishing a story with a question is like finishing a song without quite singing the last note. You're left kind of hanging and you're waiting for that resolution. Or it would be like watching Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, right up to the scene where Sam and Frodo are on that very steep incline making their way up. And Sam is trying to remind Frodo of the beautiful days in the Shire. And they're about to cast the ring into that fire. Imagine the screen just fading to black. Be waiting. What's going to happen? Or even worse, let's say you're at that scene where his finger finally gets bitten off and he's hanging, and the same thing, the screen fades to black. Well, this seems to be the type of ending that God has purposefully and intentionally put into the end of the book of Jonah. It leaves you with this kind of jarring question, well, should I not be piteous? And in one sense, it's a rhetorical question that you should answer yes. But there is a sense, as an Israelite, that you could relate to Jonah's anger. I found it interesting that the book of Jonah is part of readings that some Jewish people read on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. This question at the end of the book of Jonah is so silencing, the silence at the end of Jonah is so deafening, that the Jewish commentary on the book changes the ending and adds something to it. So God asks, should I not be piteous on these 120,000 people? And the Jewish commentary responds with this action. Then Jonah fell on his face and said, "Conduct your world according to the attribute of mercy. As it is written, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness." That's a quote from Daniel 9:9. So Jewish people acknowledge this tension and they change it. And certainly the problem for us is that we don't want to add anything to God's word. And so that's not the correct ending in this context to the book. So this question at the end of the book of Jonah leaves us with this jarring sense. And you have to ask to yourself, how can God be just and leave sinners unpunished? So finally, our third point here, Jonah's 3 days in the fish and the sign of Jesus. You know that Jonah was swallowed up by a fish. We already talked about it at the beginning of the message. And this is the part of the story, the exciting part of the story that children remember. And he was thrown in because he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And yet God doesn't deal with him according to his actions. He doesn't let him drown, which is what happens when you get thrown into water, deadly water. And he instead appoints a fish to rescue him. But Jesus looks at these 3 days that Jonah is captive in the belly of the fish and interprets it this way. And this is Matthew 12, verse 40. "Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, what's so ironic about the story is the very one who would in the future point forward to God's mercy and grace portrayed in Christ is the one so angry about it in our story. Jonah has experienced something like a death and a resurrection. He's brought into the belly of Sheol, as he calls it. And on the third day, God calls out to him, "Arise." But then he forgets immediately what happened to him. He forgets the grace and the mercy of God extended to him. As soon as he's walking into this 3-day city, he's already forgotten and even opposing God's mercy. Listen to his prayer while he was still in the belly of the whale. "I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Jonah 2:9. But he gets spit up at the end of the 3-day period and completely forgets how much he has been forgiven. And this is exactly our problem this morning. Call to repentance is a call to us as a audience of this text. We know we have deserved God's anger and his wrath for our sins. And we've seen the love of Christ extended to us over and over again. And yet somehow day to day, we can turn to our spouses and to our neighbors and to our children and relate to them based on what we think we deserve. Give me what you owe me. We get angry with the desire to be treated justly. We're often like the man in Matthew 18 who, after being forgiven a debt that was more than what 2,000 lifetimes could repay, turns to one who owes him pennies and says, choking him, "Give me what you owe me." You see, the real tension in the book of Jonah is how could Jonah forget so quickly the mercy and grace in his own story, in his own life? How could he relate to God and be forgiven so much and then turn around and expect justice, judgment on the Ninevites? But Jonah's anger at God's grace and our own forgetfulness in our own stories is the very reason Jesus had to die. The story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection have a very curious connection to the book of Jonah, the one we've already pointed out, that in the same way that Jonah was in the fish 3 days and 3 nights, the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. But also those 40 days, you'll remember that Jesus was taken out to the desert and tested for 40 days. There's a judgment on Jesus in that sense. As we've seen before, 40 days is a period of judgment, and Jesus goes under the judgment and goes without food and without water for 40 days, experiencing the judgment of God. Jonah was thrown into the waters to pacify God's anger, but rescued from them by a great fish. But Jesus goes to the cross and is undeservedly accused and slandered, and he does not speak back. He does not call for justice on those who are crucifying him. Instead, he says, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they're doing." If we cry out with Jonah, "Give me justice or give me death," this is a very dangerous thing this morning. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" so that we might not be treated by what we earnestly deserved. So the answer to the question that is asked at the end of this text, "Shouldn't I have pity?" should be answered with a resounding yes. Yes, you are vindicated, God. You are righteous in being piteous to a horrible nation, because pointing forward to one who would come, Jesus suffers the judgment that was deserved. God then is just in that his anger was focused on Christ at the cross, but also the justifier of those who look to Jesus in his resurrection. Why did God overlook the sins of the Ninevites? God did not pour out his anger and judgment so that later he could show his righteousness. This is, in conclusion, Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this morning, as we have looked at the total, comprehensive, and surprising repentance of the Ninevites, and as we see God's mercy and grace poured out on them, and then Jonah's angry response, let's find our lives hidden in this third reality, that Jesus has taken the judgment of God that we deserved on himself, that he's gone under the waters of judgment and was not rescued from them. We can't live by the rule that TV show Chopped has. We can't call out to God and say, "Give me justice," because none of us would survive. Christ has accomplished everything necessary for our justification. Will we live in a world animated and run by the mercy of God, or will we oppose the one who mercifully justifies? Jesus is merciful even to sinners. He calls himself a friend to sinners. Can we live with that? Can we live with the cross in a world that appears, for the time being, unfair? Let's pray. Lord, this world is not unfair. And in an awful way, you have punished your very Son, the one whom you loved more than anything in the world. And Lord, we are the recipients of that grace that can come because of that. And we thank you so much, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, that Christ has paid the penalty that we deserved. Lord, help us to live in a world animated by this principle of mercy and grace, and not angrily demand what we think we deserve, Lord. I pray that those of us who have been forgiven much would turn and forgive others. In Jesus' name, amen.